Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about boundaries. Boundaries like prioritizing where our time and energy goes, where we invest this life. God calls us to be good stewards of our finances, but not just our finances. He calls us to be good stewards of the breath of life, the time that we have. As we shared with you the priorities that the Word of God sets forth, God being the highest priority, our individual relationship with Him. Second priority is our immediate family, those our spouse, our children, those that we have a responsibility for, not just when they're little kids, but for the rest of our lives. Then there's the church family, that's all of us here. We are one big, happy family, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so God, family, our church family, and then fourth, everything else that isn't one of those three. And as we use those priorities, we can be sure that we are being good stewards of the time that God has given us. And I shared with you a message entitled Boundaries that demonstrated how Jesus Christ, in His own life on earth, in the flesh, He drew boundaries around how He spent His time, how He lived in the constraints of a human body that had to rest and have nourishment and sleep and replenish Himself, while, interestingly enough, not exempt from exercising spiritual discipline. Even the flesh of God prayed and fasted. And then the Sunday morning just passed, I shared with you some boundaries that Jesus has defined for us in our relationship with Him. And so I want to pick up from where we left off. If you'd turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, starting verse 6. And if you'd stand with me, we'll give honor to the Word of God, because it is God manifest in pages, expressing Himself. Not words of man, but words of God. Amen. Words that can save. Words that can heal. Amen. And so picking up from where we left off on Sunday morning, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." See, God wants to have a relationship with us, but He says, here's the boundaries of that relationship. You have to walk in the light where I walk. And if you don't walk in the light where I walk, then we cannot have fellowship. And when you have fellowship with Him in the light, not only will you have fellowship with Him, but you will have fellowship one with another. And if we ever get an attitude that says, well, we have arrived holier than thou, then we've just deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. Somehow we are not walking in the light even though we once were. And if we'll simply confess, we can get back into the light. God, I messed up. I got distracted, Lord. Forgive me. And He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we shared on Sunday morning, a key outcome of that relationship we have with God is the love we have one for another as a church body. The precious promise that His Spirit always works, it always reproduces Himself in us, and as that happens, there will be a natural outcome, a consequence, that there will be a love one for another, so much so that the world will know that we are the real deal because of that love. And so turning your attention to one more scripture we read on Sunday, John chapter 13, verse 34. John chapter 13, verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are My disciples." How will they know? Because God in us will cause us to love one another. Not just be friendly, not just be cordial, not just be nice, but be willing to sacrifice like He sacrificed. Could we pray one more time? Could we ask God to anoint His Word? Lord, we're here to hear from You, God, to receive instruction, to through your word, get to know you better, to understand your will for our lives, and to take steps of obedience as we apply them. Lord, we know that there's a promise that you will fulfill all of those things. We ask it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. While the Bible clearly says that love that we have one for another will be a sign to the world that this is in fact the real deal. It's not a form of relationship with God or just some religion. It is something unique, something special. I wonder how many people today won't even take a step back into a church building because of past experiences that they had with people who called themselves Christians but didn't have that love of God in their heart. Now, I'm not talking about this church, of course, because we are the church that has that love of God in operation, and I hear it from any visitor that I speak to as I ask them, you know, what did they think? How was the service? You know, the theme I hear over and over again is everyone's so friendly here. And not just friendly like nice, friendly like they care. There's something special, as it should be, in the body of Christ. As the Spirit of God fills us with His love, it should overflow. As we become vessels that are full, that love overflows to whoever we cross paths with, as we shared on Sunday morning. And so while that's true, at the same time, we are still all just people. And we are all made of the same stuff, perfectly flawed. And so even as Holy Ghost-filled, born-again believers, like we are here at Apostolic Faith Church, even though we're filled with God's love, there are still times when conflicts can arise. The Bible warns us that we ought not to be surprised by the trials of our faith. To be alive is to have conflicts at times. Again, I don't believe it's God's will that we live in a constant state of conflict, but that we live life more abundantly, a life filled with joy, fulfillment, peace, happiness. But if we're going to be alive, in order to experience that, there will at times be discomfort, conflicts in the world around us, conflicts in our families, dare I say even conflicts in the church. Now, I'm not looking for an answer here, but I just want you to in your minds, think about when you have experienced conflict in your life, where does it arise from? Does it come from home? From school? With your friends? With your coworkers? With your family? And whenever you do encounter conflict, what do you typically do? Do you retaliate? Do you fight? Do you attack? Do you argue? Do you maybe go in the opposite direction, avoiding conflict, avoiding that person? Do you try to work it out? The Bible gives us some instructions on how to operate when we encounter conflicts in our lives. If you turn to me with me next to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. As a bonus to having a handout, you know how far we are into the sermon, so you'll know exactly when we're about close to getting done. And so we're on Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which He saw in me and now here to be in me. Tonight we're going to look at what the Bible says about how to handle conflict, because it's inevitable that we will encounter conflicts in this life. As we look at our text here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, you know, with the understanding there was no chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 in the letter that Paul wrote to Philippi, if we go right into the next verse, or the next verse then leads into the next chapter, as we think about the suffering that's spoken of here in verse 29, but to suffer for His sake, I think oftentimes we think of like martyrs suffering, you know, the disciples almost all suffered terrible deaths. And then we look around and say, well, there's not a lot of that around here, at least not in my area, not in my life. But I wonder if the suffering here for His sake is not the kind of suffering that we imagine oftentimes I wonder if the suffering is actually more to do with the conflict that arises in our lives when we have to suffer to lay our own will down to resolve a situation. Verse 30 is saying, having that same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. If we go to the very next chapter, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, as this letter continues, we're talking about this conflict which you saw in me and now here to be. He goes on to say, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How does that go together? Is he talking about the church? The conflict which you saw in me and now you hear to be in me? And then he goes on to exhort, if there be any kind of love, if there be any kind of fellowship, if there be any kind of mercy, having that same love, being of one accord. Yeah, he's talking about the church. We continue to verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. We're talking about the church. The same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me was in the confines of the brothers and sisters. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Paul's making a plea to the church. Jesus is our example. Let the greatest of you all be the servant of you all. We have a foot washing planned at the very beginning of this new year in January, and it is a humility test to serve one another, to even wash the feet of another person as we pray over them. Paul's making a plea to the church, if you have any kind of love, if you have any kind of mercy, fulfill your role as the body, be one, be like-minded, share that common love that God has instilled in us, that thread that pulls us all together, become unified in humility one to another. Turning to John chapter 17, verse 21, the Bible says that there's power when we operate in unity as a body rather than as individuals. John chapter 17, verse 21 says, that they may all be as one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. And in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. If you've been around here for any length of time, then you know that the Lord our God is one, and that his name is Jesus, and that that same God of creation robed himself in flesh and paid the price for my sin and your sin so that we could have a relationship with him. And we, when you get that revelation of the mighty God in Christ, it opens up the door to everything. A whole new perspective, a whole new understanding, and it's God who has to give the revelation, and we elevate that understanding, that oneness of God at such a high level because it is that important. And here the scriptures are elevating that same oneness of God to the level of the unity within the body being important. Our God is one. The church must be one. But the church is made of people, and so therefore we have challenges. Turning to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner or the captive of the Lord, beseech or call upon you that you walk worthy of the vocation. The vocation is the divine invitation and calling. That's for everyone. Wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness or humility, with meekness, meaning gentleness, long-suffering, having fortitude and patience, forbearing, which means to literally to hold up or to bear and endure, standing firm, to sustain one another in love. Endeavoring, being earnest to make an effort, laboring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there's one God and there's one body. One Spirit even is called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And if the body of Christ is not unified, this world will never meet Jesus the way Jesus intended the world to meet him. We are the sons of God. We are the flesh of God, the body of Christ. And that body is united, it is one. And just like when you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, when you've seen the church, God intended us to represent him. But it's hard to represent him in this flesh sometimes, you know, like when you're stuck in traffic or when things go wrong at work, or when you're driving down the road and the coffee spills on your nice new jacket you just got. It's hard to represent Jesus sometimes. And so while the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost is a key ingredient, that there is actually steps that God has instructed us to take when we encounter conflict and situations in our lives. To do the work, to endeavor, to be earnest, to make an effort, laboring. So what kind of work are we talking about when it comes to staying in unity with the body? Before we get into any specific examples of endeavoring or work, I would put them into two categories. There's proactive work, proactive endeavoring, and there's reactive work, reactive endeavoring. And so as we look at proactive examples of protecting this body, this oneness body that we are a part of, this church, there's things that we can do, like focusing on what we have in common versus what we have different with one another. Romans chapter 14, verse 19 says, "Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things where which one may edify one another." What's amazing about the church is that we all come from different backgrounds, different upbringings. We all have different experiences, and yet when we come together under the blood of Jesus Christ, we become one. There's a universal invitation to anyone and anywhere to be a part of this thing. And so when we come together, we ought to look at the things that we have in common, namely the blood of Jesus and his name over us and his Spirit in us. Knowing that with our differences come different personalities. And when we encounter personality that isn't like our own, it doesn't make that good or bad. It just makes them different. And we've spoken on that before. God has programmed and wired us uniquely. And some of those uniquenesses sometimes rub each other wrong. Doesn't make them right or wrong. It just makes them different, and different by God's design, by the way. And so rather than focus on the differences, we have to understand that the most important things are the things that we actually have in common. That same Spirit of God dwelling in us. And so that's an example of a proactive step that you can take to look for those things that you have in common. In fact, as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're looking to build a bridge with somebody, maybe a coworker or a family member or that clerk at the store, the best thing you can do is to find something that you have in common and build on that. Hey, I see you're wearing a hat with this sports team or something, and I have something like that, right? All of a sudden now you have something in common. Another example of a proactive step that we can take in order to defend and protect the unity that is within the body, the one body that is the body of Jesus Christ, is to be realistic with our understanding that life comes with some messy stuff and situations. You know, you've heard the saying, if you're looking for the perfect church, you know, make sure you don't stop there, because as soon as you get there, it won't be perfect anymore. And by the way, there is no such thing as a perfect church. We're all works in progress. And if we go in through this life with the expectation that everyone will always be perfect and courteous and caring and thoughtful in every way, shape, and form, you will be disappointed. Romans 14:1 says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations or not begrudgingly, not to argue something, not to tell them how wrong they are, but just to allow them in, regardless of their strength, their understanding. If they're weak in the faith, receive them. As I looked at that scripture, Romans 14:1, in a couple different translations, it even became more tangible. In the NIV, it says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. In the Message Bible, I don't look at that one very often, but I was curious. It said, welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with, even when it seems that they are strong in their opinion but weak in the faith. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. Quite an expanded version there, I have to say. Not sure about that, but I think the intent is right. It's a lot of words. See, immaturity expects a church that is not realistic. But a mature Christian understands that we're all prone to failures and shortcomings because we're all made of the same stuff. And some days when we tie our shoes, the shoelace breaks and everything else thereafter falls apart. And as we consider these things, we also have to keep in mind that God tends to prefer to use the weak and the meek rather than the proud and the strong. And so we can proactively protect the body, the church, by choosing to encourage rather than criticize. Romans 14:10 says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God has not put any one of us in a place of judgment to police each other's lives. Judge not, lest ye be judged, the Bible says. It doesn't stop us from... The Bible goes on to say that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, right? And so could it be that someone who has that critical spirit, someone who's willing to make accusations about their brothers or sisters in Christ, could it be that person has been recruited by the enemy to do Satan's jobs for him? I hope not. As individuals, we can endeavor to work to protect the Lord's reputation by protecting each other's reputation. One way that we can protect each other's reputation is to refuse to listen to gossip. What is gossip? Gossip is the passing on of information about a situation that you are not directly entangled in or party to the crime of or responsible for resolving. And so if it isn't in your circle, your direct circle, if you know, when someone comes and says, well, you really ought to know about this, we ought to pray for this situation, you say, time out. That's my brother, that's my sister. And it's not just speaking gossip that's wrong. Listening to gossip is no different. Gossip can't continue to exist unless someone is there to receive it. And so when someone says, well, I just thought you ought to know, so for so-and-so, so we could pray, they're really struggling with whatever it is, that's where we ought to draw a new boundary to protect our brothers and sisters, to not offer ourselves as a vessel for Satan to use to propagate gossip or the bad news about our brother and sister and Lord. And I know the flesh likes to feast on bad news. It's the same reason why there's a traffic jam anytime there's an accident in the opposing lane. Everybody wants to slow down to see what happened. There's just something in our flesh that's drawn to the challenges in life. But if we can cut gossip out of our diet, if we don't become a place for it to go, our appetite for it will actually decrease as well. Proverbs 17:4 says, an evil doer listens to wicked lips. It's equally evil to listen as it is to speak, and a liar gives ear to mischievous tongue. People who prefer to gossip have a tendency to gravitate to those other people who gossip, who would spread their perception of a situation, oftentimes misinformed, oftentimes incomplete. And then it propagates itself. You ever play that telephone game as a kid where you get a bunch of kids lined up and you tell the first one something and they have to whisper it in the ear of the next one, next one, next one. You go around the line or circle until it gets back and you let the last person say what it is they think they just heard, and it is. So something completely different than what it started off as. That's what happens when we propagate things that are not part of our circle, not part of our responsibility. And we also have to keep in mind, if that person's willing to gossip to you about somebody else, let me promise you they are willing to gossip about you to somebody else. Most definitely. So just to recap here, some proactive things that we can do to endeavor to work to help us maintain unity within the body, to draw some boundaries around how we conduct ourselves, is to focus on what we have in common, not our differences. To be realistic, knowing that, hey, we're all just people and nobody is perfect. In fact, that's what it says. If you want to walk in the light, recognize that, hey, we've all sinned and fallen short. And if we keep that perpetually in front of us, well, then it'll be easier to accept one another. And when we do speak words, choose to speak words of encouragement rather than judgment, and most certainly don't be a provider or even a recipient of gossip, things that aren't our responsibility, aren't within our circle or sphere of influence. And if we apply these principles to each of our lives individually, it'll naturally promote strength and unity within the body of Christ, that is the church. But how should we react when offenses still come our way? When something is said or isn't said or done or isn't done? What steps should we take when someone within the church did or didn't do something that created these feelings of hurt that we now have? If you had to guess, where do you think resolution of conflicts might start? Okay, I'll give you a hint. It starts with the person that's sitting in your seat. It starts with us. Step one of resolving or reacting to any situation is to focus on ourselves and not the other person or the situation, because as we do, that love that is in us will conquer the things that are outside of us. Turn me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Here's another oneness scripture speaking of the body. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but just the opposite, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. This is all talking about the church body. This isn't talking about attacks from the enemy or opposition in the world. No, this is talking about right here, at home, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, not retaliating. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 goes on to promise us benefits if we can restrain our words. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. But if we allow our flesh to lead our words, to lead our actions, if we respond to conflict with anger, or with a retaliation, or a, I'm going to teach them a lesson kind of attitude, well, we only make more conflicts, reproducing that same problem. I've heard it said, and I'm not sure, but I can imagine, I've heard it said that 10% of conflicts are due to true differences of opinion or perspective, while 90% of conflicts are due to a misunderstanding of the other person or perspective or situation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those that hear. I have great respect for men and women of faith who have very few words. Purposefully few words. Able to rein in the tongue to the point of not letting those thoughts that come into our minds proceed out of our mouths. It may be true, it may not be true, but there's a demonstration of God's power working in someone's life when we are able to show that kind of restraint. So if you have a problem with something that someone did or didn't do, the best places to start is with you, with yourself, not with the other person, not with the situation, and And when we start to consider what's at stake, the oneness of God, the one body that he has assembled here, if we do get revenge or retaliate anyway, who are we really hurting? We're hurting ourselves. But if we use the tools that God has given us, namely the Holy Ghost, God can take the hurt that we have from us and he can heal us without anyone else's intervention whatsoever. There's times when we cannot will ourselves into being what we need to be, or to get over what we need to get over, or to feel differently than what we feel. And here's another thing. When we feel those feelings, we shouldn't feel condemnation because we're frustrated, because we're angry, because we're upset. God made us with those feelings. He designed us to experience those feelings. He experienced those feelings, and we are a reflection of him. And so therefore, read the scriptures, he has those feelings too. He feels anger. He feels joy. And so we ought not to feel guilty when we have feelings. The Bible says to be angry and sin not. It doesn't say to not be angry. And so we have the power, every one of us, to stop the cycle of hurt, to not retaliate, to not try to, you know, pat ourselves on the back as we stab somebody else in their back. We have the power to simply not respond. And so after we've taken it to the Lord, after we've taken steps to not continue the cycle of hurt, the next thing we can do is to actually speak words of prayer or blessing for that person, for that individual, for that situation. This is a principle we learn from Job. If we bless those that curse us, like Job blessed his friends, prayed for his friends, that was the exit, that was the release from the situation Job was in. And those weren't his friends, those were his enemies, those were his accusers. Matthew chapter 5, verse 40 gives us the same principle. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. For ye have heard it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, and bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. There are so many things that we just can't resolve on our own. Some feelings that we just can't escape under our own power. We have to take them to God. We have to allow God's Spirit to work in our lives. And if we're still feeling those feelings, we need to escalate it to praying a blessing for that person, for that situation, as a mechanism to demonstrate, God, I don't want to carry this weight around with me anymore. And as often as we feel those feelings, that's how often we ought to pray that blessing for them or that person or that situation. And so these are reactive steps we can take. We have proactive steps we can take to protect the unity, protect the body. There's reactive steps we can take to muzzle our own words, to turn the other cheek, to not retaliate, to pray a blessing on those that, even when they hurt us, whether they did it knowingly or unknowingly. But then the question is, well, what do you do if the issue persists? What if you have an ongoing situation? Well, the Bible prescribes an approach that we, as children of God, are instructed to follow. If you turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, and if you notice on our list, that's fourth from the bottom, so we're getting close. Here's the escalation process. And in my role as a software consultant in projects, we have projects with these clients, and you know, there's people in charge on our side, and there's people in charge on the customer's side, and whenever there's a problem, we like to say, well, it's time to escalate this. It's time to go up the ladder, and you know, whether it's us going up or them going up or both of them going up, and the powers that be start to make decisions and discuss the situation. That's an escalation. You generally don't want to be a part of that. You want to avoid the escalations. None of us want to be a part of it, but there's times when we just are, and it wasn't even our choice. Matthew chapter 18 gives the escalation process for children of God. It says in verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," here's what you ought to do. "Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." And if that doesn't result in the outcome that it should, here's the next step to escalate. "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." And if that still doesn't produce the outcome that it ought to, or to a reasonable measure, there's another step of escalation. "And if he shall neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the church." This isn't the gossip chain, tell it to the church. This is call a meeting, organize a discussion. "But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." This is the escalation path that God has defined for every born-again believer to follow, so that we as individuals don't put our own relationship with God at risk, and similarly, that we don't put someone else's relationship with God at risk. And so simply, the first thing to do is to start by going to that person one-on-one, to speak to them in a time and place that would allow for you to speak to them privately, not within the earshot of others, not someplace where someone else is a witness to that conversation, at least not so that they could hear it. And when you go to that person one-on-one, when you seek to restore or resolve the situation, you ought to explain what happened from your perspective and then ask them if that's what they think happened from their perspective, or is that what they intended. And 9 out of 10 times, you're going to find out that what you thought happened isn't exactly what happened, or wasn't what was intended to happen, at least. And in those cases, when there's a realization, it's like, oh no, that's not what you meant. Oh, that's what you meant? Oh, that's where that was coming from? Now thou hast gained a brother or sister in the Lord, because there has been a drawing closer together, having now just gone through a mini struggle in life. You know, we can ride to the high places, and God does allow us to experience some amazing things, and there is a collective strength that we draw from that. But when you go through the firefight with somebody shoulder to shoulder, there is a bond that happens there that doesn't happen in the high places. And so when we enter a struggle, we automatically think, well, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad, 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 bad. And God's saying, no, no, I want to do something greater than what the high places will produce. I want to produce a bond and a strength that won't come through just the good times. And if you will follow my word, if you will actually go to them one-on-one and say, here's what I think happened, is that what you meant? And if by chance that person doesn't respond positively to that, or if they continue to challenge in the same way, inflicting pain in your life or situation, the Bible says that you ought to go find somebody else who's not biased to one side, someone who's spiritual, it says, to review the matter with both of you, to bring another perspective into the discussion, because these two perspectives that are now locking horns with one another are unable to see each other's perspective. And so we need another one or two, the Bible says, someone that's spiritual, someone that has the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, that's probably not a close family member, that's probably not your, whoever is your closest friend in the church, someone who can have an unbiased opinion. If you have to jump to level 2 without taking, or step 2 without taking step 1, you also challenge yourself. Sometimes people will try to go right to the escalation process before having tried to address the situation one-on-one, and that never results in a good outcome. So you can't circumvent God's word and say, well, no, I'm just going to escalate this one because it's too critical. No, you actually need to go back to step 1 and go to that person one-on-one and say, here's what happened. Is that what you meant to happen? Here's how I felt. Oh, no, that's not what I meant. You've now gained a brother or sister. But if having after done that one-on-one, after having taken the opportunity to communicate, if you are unable to resolve it, well, then it is time to bring the mouth of two or three witnesses so that every word can be established, so that someone outside of the situation can bring a perspective. And so as your pastor, that's a good time to loop me in. But oftentimes when I am looped in those rare occasions, one of my first questions will be, well, did you actually go to that person and ask them? Well, no, I wanted to get your opinion. Here's my opinion. The Word of God says you ought to go talk to them privately. Privately isn't with me. I'm happy to meet with both of you, but as they take those steps in obedience to the Word of God, the results are great. But if ever having made the attempt one-on-one and after having engaged some third party that's unbiased, that has a vested interest in restoration of both parties, then there's a third escalation path that should almost never, if ever, happen at all, which is to bring it before the church. To literally call a meeting and say, look, we've tried this, we've tried that, we've done exactly what the Bible says, the situation persists. The church is all nodding their heads. You got to change your behaviors. And if they don't receive it, then they are no longer considered part of the body, part of the church. There's a word that's used, disfellowship. It's a nice way of saying goodbye. That should never happen. It should be the rarest of rare things, because His Spirit always works if we'll allow it to. His Word is always true if we'll actually follow it. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting verse 6. Third from the bottom of the list. We're almost there. This is what might happen, you know, in a context of disfellowship, but not necessarily applied through the escalation process we just described. This principle that we're going to read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it could be applied without ever having to call for a meeting of the church to address a situation. But the principle is the same either way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we have behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power. We could have obligated you, we could have asked of you, we could have demanded of you, but we didn't. We provided for ourselves to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." It's interesting to note here, as Paul is addressing the church, addressing this church, there's two principles that come out of this text. Number one, he's giving instruction to the body of believers to withdraw their friendship with those who willfully contend for their different perspectives, different than whatever they were taught by Paul. Paul here is equipping the church to even draw boundaries in their relationships one with another, to withdraw themselves from those who walk disorderly. Secondly, Paul also gives an example of what disorderly conduct is. It sets the bar pretty low. He points to those who could work but prefer to loaf around, wasting the day, those who would rather beg for someone else's bread than bake for themselves. That's the disorderly he's talking about. That's setting the bar pretty low in comparison to the situations that we can encounter in life, the conflicts that can arise. Paul says, withdraw from those busybodies who sit around at the coffee table spilling the tea, because we all have real struggles, because we're all made of the same real flesh, and we all are in need of a Savior. And if you understand that, you walk in the light as He is in the light. We continue to read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. "Now them that are such, we command you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Tonight, I want to invite the musicians to come as we consider this portion of Scripture here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If we're to the point of where we're drawing the line, a boundary in a relationship between a brother and a sister in the Lord, or brother and brother in the Lord, or sister and a sister in the Lord, and boundaries within the church family, I would have to assume that before one gets to the place of withdrawing their fellowship with another one, formally, I would have to assume that that person has already given the individual an opportunity to repent. And if we consider the scriptures we read, that I would have to assume that they've already gone to that person one-on-one and said, here's the situation, is this what you meant? Because this is what I felt. No, that's not what you meant? Oh, I'm so glad. We don't start with disfellowship. We don't start there. So I have to assume that if there's a point in time when that can happen, that it started with a one-on-one conversation in private, a place where restoration can happen very easily. And if by chance that didn't happen, I have to assume, because there's now a very obvious instruction to withdraw yourself from those that walk disorderly, I have to assume that there must have also been an escalation that took place. There must have also been an opportunity after one-on-one, having not gotten the result that was desired, that there was somebody spiritual in the mouth of two or three witnesses that came to consider both sides of the situation and say, yeah, this is right, this is wrong, this is what the Bible says, here's how we ought to behave in order to resolve this. And apparently that didn't have the necessary effect. And so somehow we got to the place where it's time to mark those who walk disorderly among you, giving the example of those who just are really not working like they ought to. Well, that didn't even affect me that much, right? Comparison to some of the things that can affect us. The bar setting pretty low to mark those that walk disorderly. And when that happens, if that happens, if we were ever to the place, right, just imagine this is we've already taken it to the Lord. We've already asked God to work in our own hearts. We've already prayed a blessing on this individual in this situation. We've been taking all of the steps, and we couldn't get resolve. We couldn't get from underneath that weight, that feeling. So we went to them privately. We talked to them. It didn't go as well as we had hoped, and so we prayed about it some more, and then we got someone else involved, and we continue to go, and it just doesn't. It's just not getting resolved. When we get to that place, I believe the scriptures here are giving us an opportunity, an example that says there is a boundary that you can draw. It says, look, we met one-on-one. We met with the pastor. We talked it over. This situation just continues to... And so here's what I'm going to have to draw the line right now. I'm going to have to separate myself from you. If you give me a call, I'm not going to answer the phone. If you send me a text, I'm not going to respond. And if you do have an interest, I'm just imagining this conversation now, if you do have an interest in reconciling, it's not that I'm not open to it, it's just as you continue to walk disorderly, I'm going to draw a boundary in my relationship with you. And again, having already taken all the steps that the Bible has instructed us to take, I imagine you could say, you know, if you do want to restore this relationship, you know, let's go back to where this left off. Let's go back to meeting with that third party. Let's go back. We'll meet with Pastor Portman. The three of us can have a conversation, because it is my desire, because I'm part of this body, to reconcile one with another. God is in the restoration business. He is never looking to separate. He is always looking to restore. He's given us the ability through His Spirit, through His Word, through the maturing process to become something that we are not or will not be on our own. Our last portion of scripture here in James chapter 1, verse 9 says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." If you're in the heated moment when emotions are elevated, that may not be the time to respond. Oftentimes it's not when we can have that calm demeanor and speak with eloquence. And when our emotions are running high, that may be the time, in fact, to step away, to collect our thoughts, to seek the Lord, to ask for His love, to consider what else is going on here. Do you know how oftentimes when somebody lashes out at you, it's not you that they're lashing out at, it's some other situation in their life that you just happen to cross paths with them and now you're the new target. You weren't ever actually the target. You just happened to... I had a very real example recently, and it boggled my mind. It almost sounds made up, but I was on a project, and the client escalated the situation, and their main complaint was, "I don't like Mike's voice. He sounds too much like a news anchor on the BBC." What? Can you help me understand? Well, what was the voice that you had hoped for? Is there another way that we can reach a similar outcome with the same voice? You seem upset. Is there something that did upset you? Oh, you're having a traumatic event in life. Things are spinning out of control. Oh, there's something else that's going on. And this is where you think you ought to have control, and so you're just over-exercising it right now, escalating Mike's voice that you don't like. It's not Mike's voice that you don't like. See, there's so many times when we encounter these conflicts, he's actually presenting an opportunity. And so we need to slow down enough so that we can listen. What is going on here? Is this a real complaint, or is this a consequence of some other situation? God, are you opening a door for me to minister to this person? Can I meet with them one-on-one so I can seek to understand what's really happening here? For my sake, for their sake, and for the sake of the body, that we might be one. Would you stand with me tonight? I don't know who this is for, but I know that there's a handout that needed to be made and a message that needed to be said. And I hope as we go into this holiday season that there are no escalations that have to take place. But if they do, He's the Lord over everything. And if we'll allow His Spirit to work, if we'll apply His Word to our actions, if we'll take steps of obedience, there will be a good result even when it's a bad situation. And so as we open up the altar tonight, can we thank God for His promises? Can we thank God for His ability to change us from the inside out? Can we maybe evaluate if there's some things that we need to lay down and let go of, or one-on-one meetings that we haven't had that we ought to have? Would you come tonight?